auditorium. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 14, in particular verse 13. And that's where we will be beginning. 1 Corinthians 14, 13. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 1620. 1620. Now, last week I told you about an experience that my wife Becky had as a teenager. And I know most of you were here last week, but maybe some weren't. So let me mention it again briefly, and then I want to add one more detail that I left out last time. So Becky was a young believer, late teens, I think it was, and she was brought to a charismatic church setting. There were some folks who loved her. They cared for her. They sincerely believed that they were helping her. And she had some physical ailments, and so they took her there with the intention that this was going to be a healing service, and those things would be addressed. And in the process of things, those present in that service desperately wanted her to speak in tongues. She was a believer. She had trusted Christ as her Savior. They wanted her to speak in tongues as a testimony of the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's working in her life. And they just kind of gathered around her and just kind of open your mouth and just let these things come out. And it made her very, very uncomfortable. And though she had not really been taught or studied about what we're studying about right now in this series, something about it, really the mark of the Spirit of God's working in our life, I think, was she recognized that there something here just isn't right. This isn't what it should be. And so she never spoke in tongues. And she asked those who had brought her to take her home, and that's what happened. And the thing that I failed to mention, and Becky said to me last Sunday, you know, you didn't add this detail, and this is really profoundly significant, is that as a result of that experience, her confidence in her salvation was shaken. And she began to wonder, well, maybe I don't have the Spirit of God. Maybe I'm not really saved. And so rather than this being something was believed, presumed to be kind of a spiritually uplifting, helpful thing, it was a spiritually destructive thing for her. Now, in God's grace and in time, my wife was blessed to understand things and grow and regain her confidence in what God had done and continues to do in her life, and I'm so thankful for that. But this matter that we're talking about, this matter of tongues, is a significant thing. And there's a lot of important aspects to it. And Paul does spend a lot of time on it, so we're spending a lot of time on it. This isn't my hobby horse. We probably won't talk about this subject once we get through chapter 14 again for a long time. Maybe we'll preach the book of Acts and we'll get to it there somewhere in the way. But, you know, this isn't something that I sat down and said, boy, we need to go after this. But this is something that God has seen fit to put in the Scripture with some elaboration. Because it's important that we understand this about the matter of true spirituality, about the matter of the exercise of spiritual gifts, in particular about the matter of what do we do with this matter about speaking in tongues. And you know what? My life experience, that's exactly the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. Now, there were people there who were speaking in tongues, and at that time, the gift of tongues was operative amongst God's people, so presumably many of them, most of them, maybe all of them, were speaking generally in tongues. It wasn't something that was artificial, but we don't know for sure, but at least some of them were speaking generally in tongues, and yet they were misusing that gift, even abusing that gift. You know, we've talked about how the gifts of the Spirit are to be ministered in love for the edification of the body. But in the church in Corinth, you know, at least some of them were using those gifts to kind of elevate themselves and make others feel lesser, inferior, question the working of the Spirit in their lives. And the result was, rather than edification and unity and people being built up, there was chaos, there was division. A couple sessions down the road, we're going to talk about where Paul says, let things be done decently and in order, because they weren't. That wasn't happening. And he emphasizes the need for edification again and again and again, because that wasn't happening. People were exercising their gifts in a prideful way. So that prompted a letter from the church to the Apostle Paul. And I asked him a number of different questions. I mean, back all the way back to really chapter 7, we've been addressing, maybe even chapter 6, we've been addressing some of the questions that have been raised by them in this letter. But one of the questions was about, what about tongues? What about this matter of speaking in tongues? What about spiritual gifts? What about spirituality? And so Paul sets forth here in three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, to answer, to address that question in particular. The title of the message this morning, and I will admit this is not original. I'm not this clever. Speaking of tongues, okay? So there's our title for this morning. You know, it's we're really going to talk about this particular matter. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you give us in your word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You give us the instruction we need. You give us the principles we need. You promise us your indwelling spirit who is to help us understand your word. And I'm thankful, Father, that though we sometimes struggle with things, so though sometimes maybe we misunderstand. Sometimes maybe we stubbornly refuse to understand. Still, you bear with us. You keep coming back to us again and again and again with your word. And you express it in things in different ways that we might come to a proper understanding of what you mean, of what you desire in and through our lives. So we pray, Father, that as we work through this passage, and there's some challenges here, that you give me clear thinking, that your spirit would direct in the very words that I speak, and that your spirit would minister in the hearts of these, your people, that they might understand properly, accurately, clearly, what your word says, and that it might stir up in them a spirit of joy and excitement about what you want to do, what you are doing in their lives and the lives of this, the folks of this church. Father, we want to grow. We want to be edified. We want to edify one another. We want to exercise the gifts that you have given to each and every one of us in a manner that honors you, in a manner that shows forth the love that we have one for another, in a manner that builds one another up. So we ask for your blessing in this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul answers this issue spanning three chapters. And in the middle of those three chapters, of course, is that more excellent way, the importance of love, of our heart, that we're here not from our, for ourselves, not what we can do for ourselves, not to feel better about ourselves, but to minister to one another. You know, to have that love for one another, and to use the gifts that we have been given for the sake of the body, of the assembly, so that we can build one another up. And Paul, that's really at the heartbeat of this passage, is if that's your attitude, if that's your heart, these other things, we'll figure them out. We'll sort them out. We'll work them out. And the gifts will be exercised in ways that help each other out. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25 in chapter 14. And this section is essentially a continuation and amplification of what we talked about last week. So let me just kind of review the key points very briefly from last Lord's Day morning. We talked about how spiritual gifts rightly used edify others. Right? The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up and strengthen and equip and encourage the church. Right? Each other. Your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And prophecy does that largely effectively because it speaks to men. They can understand it. Tongues, however, Paul says, speaks to God, so to speak, in that only he understands. If none of you can understand, well, God knows maybe what's being said, but how is that helpful to you? And he talks about how, because of that, prophecy edifies the church, whereas tongues edify only the speaker. So he went through that section and kind of compared, you know, the benefits of the gift of prophecy vis-a-vis the problems and the shortcomings of the gift of tongues. And yet he doesn't say there's no place for tongues in that day, you know. But he is pointing out that it was such a big deal in the Corinthian church, as it is a big deal today in some churches across the globe, this matter of speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, let's put that in right perspective. Let's understand what it is and what it isn't. And in order for the spoken word to edify, and there are many other spiritual gifts, and not all of them are speaking gifts, as it were, but you know, he says, in this matter of those where there's speaking, where there's teaching, where there's proclamation, right? If it's understood, well, that's much more helpful than somebody speaking in a tongue when nobody understands it. So that was the essence of what we talked about last week. And there really are two key concepts from this section when it comes to spiritual gifts. And this continues on through what we'll be looking at this morning. And it's these two principles, okay? Edification and understanding. Now, I'm going to have you say those two words with me many times over the course of this message, okay? Let's start now. Let's just say the two words. Number one and number two. Okay, so when it comes to the spiritual gifts that involve the spoken word, this is what we need. This is how they function. This is what makes them beneficial to the degree that they edify and they build understanding. And in order for there to be edification, there has to be understanding. So they're you know, really tied together there. And the question of understanding creates a real problem when it comes to someone speaking in tongues. Because how can there be edification of the body if there's not understanding of the language? And that's going to be the focus of the 13 verses of our text this morning. Paul will go back and remind us of the comparison between tongues and prophecy a little bit. But for the most part, this is a section where Paul is indeed speaking of tongues. Speaking about tongues, talking specifically about the misuse and even abuse of the gift of tongues in the church in Corinth. So as we work through this morning, I'm going to make three observations. As you know, the first is usually long. In this case, the first and the third are long, but the second is really nice and short, okay? So just to encourage you there, but that's what we're going to do. The first observation I want to make is this. God intends worship to engage your whole being. Verse 13, Paul says, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. The word wherefore is a transitional word, of course. And it says, in light of what I've just said, what we've just talked about, what you've just heard, here are the implications. Here's what this means. Here's what you should do. Now, what were those two key words that we talked about? And? Okay. So, verse 13, he says, wherefore, okay, if what's really important is edification and understanding, then let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret, that unknown tongue would become new words, right? That there would be meaning given to it so that people could understand and be edified. Now, there's no point in just speaking sounds and syllables that have no meaning. And sadly, within the broader charismatic movement, that's how they present it. That's how they present it to my wife. Don't worry about what you're saying. You don't have to just kind of make some sounds. Whatever, you know, just let it come out. And they call that speaking in tongues. You know, and there's no point. If you don't understand what you're saying, you can't be really edified. You may feel something that you interpret as spiritual or whatever, but you're not really edified. And surely no one else can be edified if they don't understand a word that's being said. You know, you may feel that God is doing something, but no one else does. So if you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, then you need to ask God to enable either you to interpret it yourself or someone else to interpret it on your behalf. And here Paul assumes that their tongue speaking, for the most part, is genuine. You know, the gift, as I said, was in operation in those days, but its purpose wasn't to make the speaker feel good about himself. But that's kind of what was happening. And in point of fact, speaking in tongues without interpretation just doesn't help. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? In other words, what should I do? Well, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So let's try to wrap our heads around what Paul is saying here. There are some, perhaps many, in Pentecostal and charismatic circles who will argue that speaking in tongues, in unknown tongues, in unintelligible tongues, is a good thing because by exercising this gift and speaking words you don't understand, you bypass the mind so that your human spirit can speak directly to God apart from any human rationality. In other words, your brain is just kind of taken out of the way, and they would say that's a good thing, right? You know, you don't need all this thinking. Just let your spirit speak, and you just let it come out, and, you know, you'll feel good about it, and God will hear, and God will know, even though you don't know. And so there are people who genuinely believe that. Maybe some of you used to believe that. Maybe some of you believe that now. You know? And I'm not here to beat people up. You know, but we need to understand, because this is what Paul is taking on here. This idea that, you know what, it doesn't, you know, it's fine. It's even a good thing to have your brain kind of disengage, your mind kind of disengage, your intellect, your rational thinking kind of disconnected from this presumably spiritual endeavor where these words come across your lips. And Paul's point is, you know, listen, if you don't understand it, then it's just unfruitful, empty speaking. And it sounds really pejorative, so I tend to not use the word gibberish very much, though most people use that again and again. But there's a sense in which, in some instances, it's just unrecognizable sounds that mean absolutely nothing. It's unfruitful. And the problem with that kind of thinking, there's several, but is that you're essentially compartmentalizing, you know, our humanity into, well, there's the body, and there's the mind, and there's the emotions, and there's the soul, and there's the spirit. And we're kind of take these pieces and kind of put them together like pieces in a puzzle. And, you know, this one can function independent of this one, right? You can pray in the spirit even though your mind is totally disengaged. You can have an emotional experience that you know, you know nothing of. And there's a great misconception there, thinking that those different aspects of your person can function independently of one another. And maybe we kind of relate to that thinking. You know, it's kind of like the attributes of God, right? God is not the compassionate part, and the just part, and the loving part, and the whatever. He's one God, you know. And these are different things that are all true about Him all at the same time. Well, dear person, you are one person. You know, one holistic person, all of you. And yes, you have a body, and you have a mind, and there are emotions, and there's a soul and spirit, but you are one person. You're not a bunch of parts put together. And yet, it, for us, it's kind of easier sometimes to think things through by breaking it up into pieces. And I understand that. But we need to be sure that we realize that it's not, the issue isn't, you know, look at this part of us. The issue is, look at us, and there are different ways of looking at it and seeing, here's the rational part, here's, you know, the kind of the depths of your inner being. And Paul here is kind of confronting this danger that, you know, people are just letting go of their God-given humanness and dividing it into just these pieces parts. And he basically confronts the danger that those with the gift of tongues, at least in the way that they were exercising them, were neglecting the vital dimension of the mind. Now, there's an equal and opposite danger of trying to keep our religious experience and our religious expression as something that's just entirely cerebral, right? Where we kind of downplay the role of the emotions, where we analyze theological concepts, and we praise God in kind of a cool, detached, mechanical way, you know, the same way that you might admire a piece of art or review an academic treatise, and that's problematic too. You know, where you say that the mind is here, everything else is secondary. Where you say that you know, the emotions are here, everything else is secondary. Where you say, you know, I can have this spiritual response that doesn't involve the mind or that doesn't involve, you know, the other parts of me. No, you are one person. And in Jewish thinking, and Paul was rooted in Jewish thinking, they saw the human being as a rich, many-sided, you know, and complicated, but integrated whole. And that is how we should view ourselves. You know, the Jewish mindset is spot on that point. You know, when they talk about shalom, that isn't just saying peace. They're talking about wholeness, wellness, you know, everything about your life. And one of the good things about a proper understanding of biblical Christianity is that we don't compartmentalize the aspects of our life, who we are. It is all whole, and our life is all of it. It isn't, you know, I'm a Christian on Sundays, and I'm a human on Monday through Saturday. No, you know, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian every moment of your life, and everything that you do ought to be rooted in your relationship with Christ. Sometimes, yeah, you're at work. I mean, you have a vocational aspect to your life, and you have family aspect to your life, and you have certain recreational aspects, and all these different things, but you are one person, it's one life, it's always one, and we need to recognize that. And not kind of excuse ourselves in some areas by saying, well, that's that part. And then there's this part. And so, yeah, there's a problem over here, but, you know, that's that part. You know, no, it's a problem then of all of you. You know, all of me. I mean, all of our being, because we are one person. And so rather than thinking about it as different parts of us, we can recognize that, you know, sometimes we use different terminology to describe the whole person, but is seen from different vantage points. And it's kind of like, if you think about, we talk about the Lord Jesus, right? The God-man. And there's a big error when people think, well, part of him is God, and part of him is a man. You know, that's not right. You know, or that there's kind of the man part and the God part, and they're kind of mixed together. That's not right. Okay, the common articulation is that Jesus is one theanthropic person. That means he is fully God, he is fully man at the same time. I can't explain it, but that's okay. You know, so if I refer to Jesus regarding his humanity, I'm not referring to part of Jesus, I'm referring to Jesus. And he's human. When I refer to Jesus and his divinity, I'm not referring to part of Jesus, I'm referring to Jesus and his divinity. And to lose sight of that is a serious problem. It's just wrong. And likewise, for us to kind of compartmentalize who we are is just wrong. We're missing out on the way that God actually created us. So those who advocate that speaking in tongues draws you closer to God because it eliminates the mind from the equation and allows your spirit to function at some sort of a deeper level, well, that is just misguided. And Paul says as much in our text. Let me briefly mention a related point of confusion. There are those who, along this same line of thinking, allow for what they might refer to as a private prayer language. Sometimes you'll see it with the acronym PPL. You know, and it's based primarily on several verses from this section, from chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 13, verse 1, "But I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," right? And it goes on, "I have not charity." And they say, see, there's this angelic heavenly language. That's not the point of chapter 13 and verse 1. His point is, it doesn't matter how you speak. Tongues are not the issue. If you don't have charity, it doesn't matter how you speak. That's the point there. In chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." So they're saying that. So what that's saying is, see, if I really want to talk to God, I talk to him in the spirit through this unknown tongue. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what other people understand. It doesn't matter. And again, that's not his point there. His point there is saying, somebody else can't understand it. Yeah, God may understand it, but he's not saying, this is how you should speak to God. He's saying that, you know what, if you're speaking in unknown tongue, yes, God knows everything. God knows your intent. God knows whatever. But the point isn't to say that is the way you should pray. Because in our text, he's going to say, you know, I'm going to pray in the Spirit, and I'm going to pray with my mind, right? I'm going to sing in the Spirit, and I'm going to sing with my mind. I'm only one person. And I shouldn't look to short-circuit part of me thinking that somehow or other that's more spiritual. Chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And they say, see, speaking in a tongue that I can't understand builds me up. And again, that's not the point Paul's making. He's saying, you may find some benefit in it. You may be in some fashion encouraged spiritually. Okay, that's possible, but let me tell you, nobody else will. And his point isn't to say you should speak and pray in an unknown tongue because God will hear you better and you'll be more built up. That's not all he's saying. He's just saying, you know, if you do these things, whatever, I'll give you some allowance that maybe there's something that's in some fashion helpful to you, but that's not the point. And the point is really what he addresses. And we need to take this to heart in verses 14 through 15. "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth." In other words, I may have this internal sense that I'm praying, but my understanding is unfruitful. It's pointless. It's valueless. What is it then? Then what should I do? Here's what Paul's saying you should do. You should pray with the spirit and also pray with the understanding. Right? That means you understand what you're saying. You're not just mouthing words and thinking that's coming from your spirit. You're praying from a heart, from a spirit of devotion to God and wanting to praise God and wanting to talk with God. And that's a good thing, but at the same time, you understand it and you're talking to God and you know what you're saying. And you know what you're expressing to God. And so he says, I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, people who espouse a private prayer language say, well, but it's private, so what does it matter? They, you know, I'm doing it on my own. I'm not doing it in the church. I'm not trying to edify. But Paul says, listen, it isn't just in the church. When you pray with the Spirit, and you pray with the understanding. When you sing, when you make melody in your heart as unto the Lord, you do it in the Spirit, and you do it with the understanding. That's what he's saying. We can't divorce these two things because we're whole beings. And religious activity that appeals to emotionalism, you know, to feelings only, and that's rooted in kind of the same sort of ecstaticism that marked pagan tongue speaking, because the pagans would speak in tongues. That's in some reason why it was such a big deal to the Corinthians, because in their culture that was regarded as a mark of some sort of spirituality. But it's just not healthy. It's not spiritually helpful. It's not edifying. Why? Because edification, even self-edification, requires what? Understanding. Let's say it all. Understanding, right? Edification requires understanding. Those things go together. It needs to involve our understanding. So God intends worship, including singing and praying and meditation, you know, every aspect of worship and our relationship with God, to engage your whole being. Number two, God gives spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. And this one will be quicker because it really is kind of going back to ground he's already covered and will cover again. Okay, Paul returns to the earlier theme that the exercise of spiritual gifts isn't just for the one doing it, so to speak. In the assembly, it's always about edification, and in particular, the edification of others. Verse 16, he says, so if you're praying in the Spirit and you don't even understand it, let alone other people, well, and thou shalt bless with the Spirit. So if you're trying to praise God in the Spirit, and maybe that's the thoughts of your heart, however you're speaking, you know, even if it's unintelligible, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned? Now, that unlearned there, it's not talking about necessarily an unsaved person. I suppose it could. But it's really talking in the context of the church. And it's not talking about an ignorant person, you know, someone who's theologically naive. It's talking about a person who doesn't know the language. How is someone who can't understand this language, who hasn't been taught this language, he's unlearned in this language, how can he say amen, right? And that's, we all could do more amening, amen? Okay, which is just basically saying, yes, that's true. It's affirming, you know, as a testimony to those around, yes, that's true. And so he says, here's someone, and they're giving thanks, and somebody says amen, they say, yes, I agree with that, that's true, it's certain, but if they're just hearing some unintelligible syllables, some unidentifiable words, how can they say, yes, that's true, that's certain, I agree with that, because they have no idea what is being said. How can they say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well. In other words, we may indeed be speaking thanks, you know, heartfelt thanks to God, but if the other person can't understand it, he's not edified. Now, there's something that I think is suggested here that I'll suggest a little more fully in our third point, but I believe that when the Bible talks about tongues and speaking in tongues, speaking in an unknown tongue, it's not referring to a non-existent language, it's not referring to a heavenly language, it's not referring to some unidentifiable sounds, it's talking about known human languages. And the King James uses, they insert the word unknown. It's italicized because there's not actually a Greek word there that says unknown. But they're taking that by implication. And, you know, I'm a fan of not putting your interpretation in the translation. However, in this case, I agree with the interpretation, okay? But, you know, it's really, that's why that word is italicized. But they're saying, you know, some language that others don't know, that others haven't learned, a tongue, a dialect, a language that they don't know. And when the New Testament speaks of tongues, it's referring to actual existing languages. And that'll be crystal clear to us a little later on when I'm going to have us turn for just a few minutes to the book of Acts. So here's Paul's conclusion about the unfruitfulness of tongues spoken when God's people gather for worship. Verse 18, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. And we'll talk about that next time. I just don't have time here this morning. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. In the Greek word there that's translated 10,000, the point isn't, okay, 9,998, 9,000, you know, it's kind of like when we say a bazillion, okay? How many is a bazillion? I don't know, but it's a lot, okay? That's what this word is like. You know, it's referring to just, it says, I could just speak endlessly. All kinds of words in one man's tongue, and it would have zero profit whatsoever. I would have just five words, but one short sentence that people could understand, that might edify them, that might help them, that's way preferable than to just carrying on and going on in this language that nobody understands. And people might stand back and think, you know, depending on their condition, thinking, wow, it must really be a spiritual person, look what's going on. But it's not helping them in the least. Plus, just give me five words that somebody understands. You know, three words, Jesus loves you, right? That edifies, right? But a bunch of signs that are undiscernible doesn't edify. So that's what he's talking about. So what's important here is, number one, edification, and number two, understanding, okay? That's what's important, edification and understanding. Okay, on to observation number three. God gave the gift of tongues primarily as a sign to unbelieving not exclusively unbelieving Jews, but primarily unbelieving Jews. Verse 20 says, brethren, be not children in understanding, how be in malice and wickedness be ye children, but in understanding be men. So here's where Paul's going with this. He's saying to the Corinthians, you know what? Your current approach to worship and the exercise of your gifts is immature. It's selfish. It's childish. You need to grow up. Now, it's okay to be naive when it comes to evil and wickedness. Be a child in that context. But other than that, you just need to grow up. You know, you need to understand these things properly. You need to live as mature Christians, not self-oriented, selfish, what's in it for me, how do I make myself feel better Christians. You need to have a heart where you're interested in edification, where you're interested in understanding, where you're interested in coming with a heart of love to minister to others and help them and encourage one another. He says you need to grow up. And now he's going to talk to them about the primary purpose for tongues. Verse 21, he says, in the law, okay, that's just a term not referring specifically to the Ten Commandments. In this case, not referring specifically to the first five books of the Old Testament, though sometimes they're referred to as the law, capital L. But in this case, he's just talking about the Old Testament corpus of Revelation. Okay, in the Old Testament, it's written, with my other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, not to the church, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So, in verse 21, Paul here is referring to Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 12. And here's what Isaiah says. It says, for with stammering lips, well, God says through Isaiah, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So what's he saying? He's saying, you know, I have told you how to find spiritual rest. I have told you where you can find your security. I've told you these things, and you won't listen to it. And so God in that day says, so, you know what? You're going to experience judgment. And the way you're going to know it is because you're going to hear the words spoken by those of another tongue. And he's referring to the invading Assyrian army whose barbaric language, right? Remember we talked about that last week, an unintelligible language. And that's the verses you're going to hear. You're not going to know what they're saying, but you're going to know they're there. You're going to know that they're the enemy. And he says, and I'm telling you this so you know that they're there because you have not responded to me. You've been rebellious. You have been stubborn. And so now there's chastening that you need. And I'm going to send these marauding armies of people who speak other languages to come to you. So the presence of this tongue will be evidence of God's judgment upon God's people for their stubborn rebellion and disobedience. And the idea is that enemy nations, right, with their foreign tongues, they're going to descend on God's people. Now, God would rather speak to his people in their own tongue. He'd rather speak Hebrew to them so that they could understand. But their willingness to listen to God through his prophets had rendered that ineffective. You know, they were given language that they could understand, and they chose to rebuff it. So now God will speak to them, so to speak, through the tongues of invading nations sent to chasten God's people. And that's the background, right, from Isaiah that Paul draws out here in 1 Corinthians 14. And I'll come back to that one more time in a minute. But let me shift gears here, okay? In the New Testament, references to tongues are found in only three books. One verse at the end of Mark's Gospel, three sections in the book of Acts, and then three chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's it. In the New Testament, you won't find references to tongues anywhere else. Okay, so we're working on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 this morning. I'm going to draw our attention to those sections in Acts. I'm going to draw our attention to that one verse in Mark. And we will have the full scope of what we have for New Testament revelation about tongues. You know, and of those three, only 1 Corinthians talks about the role of tongues in the church. And that's because there's a problem in the church. And Paul is there to curb abuse and correct misuse of tongue-speaking in the Corinthian assembly. So when he talks about these tongues as a sign to the Jews, he's pointing them to, you know, there's a reason, a primary reason for tongues. You know, we'll talk next time about there is a place in that day in the church, but very limited, not the way it was in Corinth, but the primary reason for tongues. So let me have you turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1528. I'm going to read a paragraph or two in these several places in the book of Acts with minimal comment, but they'll make the case for us. And we'll summarize at the end. Okay, Acts chapter 2, this is, of course, the day of Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, all the various believers. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, lightning wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. So there's a visible manifestation. And as it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem. They were there for the festival of Pentecost. Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, from all around the world. And when this was noised abroad, okay, when we heard something's going on here, and then people came to see it, and the multitude came together, and they were confounded. They didn't know what to make of it, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, right? The 12 disciples, they're all Galileans. They don't speak Parthian and all these things, but yet here they are, they do it. And they're just thinking, how can this be? And my opinion is they were speaking with perfect grammar and perfect articulation and perfect accent. Because in every one of those people just thinking, how can this be? Clearly these guys didn't learn this. I mean, where is it coming from? And then we hear every man in our own tongue, where we were born. And so these are Gentile tongues, the regions that they came from. Not Hebrew, not Greek, not Aramaic, which would have been three languages that most of those people would have spoken, but other things, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So here's all these Jewish people. They're gathered there for the festival. They're there on the Temple Mount, and they're hearing these 11 disciples. Well, I guess by then they had the 12th one. And they're speaking in languages that they can understand. Languages they, right? They heard it in their own. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't just sounds. It was a recognizable language. And they were amazed. And one brought saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine, you know. But they clearly weren't crazy. They were speaking in understandable languages. You know, in our text, Paul's going to say, if you speak in gibberish and nobody can, they're probably going to think you're crazy. Maybe you're full of new wine. But these men were speaking in understandable languages. Now, you say, what does that have to do with Isaiah 28 and God's pronouncement of hearing Gentile tongues as being some sort of sign of God's judgment? Well, God's point here is to get the Jews' attention and to begin to make it clear to them that their exclusivity as God's people is going to change, right? They've not been listening. And so in short order, God is going to take the gospel to the Gentile nations, to other people, tongues and nations, not just the Jews. And while that's a blessing to those of us who are Gentiles, which is, if not everybody here, pretty close to everybody here, to the Jews, it would have been a form of judgment because Jesus came unto his own and his own received them not. And there were some particular blessings that I believe, you know, God could have bestowed on the Jews even at that time. And they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. You know, they heard the words, but you know, you think about the leaders in particular. They would hear clear things and just deny the truth that they clear. It wasn't that they didn't understand the point. They just refused to believe it. They were understanding the words, but they refused to believe it. And so God comes with this mark of, you know what, Jewish nation, things are going to change for you for a while. Isn't that God has cast them off forever? Romans teaches us that. But for a time, you know, he's going to turn his attention now to the Gentile nations, which, of course, the Jews didn't like. Right? They didn't want him going to Romans, and Greeks, and, you know, all these different people. They wanted to be the special, the elite. And God says, no more. No more. You've refused to hear. And so now he comes speaking in an unknown tongue. And Paul says, see, just like with the Assyrians, this is a sign to the Jews that, you know what, God is doing something different now. You wouldn't listen, so God is changing things up, so to speak. And the Jews were all about signs. Matthew 12:38 says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And that was just their characteristic outlook. They wanted to see signs. Earlier in our study in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 1 and verse 22, we're told, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews, just by their background, by their upbringing, they want to see miraculous, right? Elijah and Elisha, back in those days, boy, there were all these signs. We want to see things like that, you know? And it'd been a long time since they'd seen those miraculous signs. And then, all of a sudden, along comes John the Baptist and Jesus, and the apostles, and they're doing something that they don't like those, but that's what they seek after, and God gives them those signs. Maybe turn over to Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. This is the second time we read about tongues in the book of Acts. And this takes place in Caesarea, which is an area in Samaria, where Peter had been summoned to come and meet with a Gentile named Cornelius. Remember, he had that dream, because at first it was like, I don't want to associate with these Gentiles. And God said, no, don't call unclean. Things that I have said are clean. And you go. And so he went. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, he begins to talk to these Samaritan people. These kind of quasi-Gentile, right? This is one step away from the Jews, not quite your full-blown Gentile, but, you know, your quasi-Gentile. And he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John the Baptist preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And you're witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom the Jews slew Jesus and hanged him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, and the witnesses chosen before of God, even of us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. That's what Chuck mentioned this morning. He was seen. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and of the dead. To him give the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now look at verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter. So there were some Jews traveling with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they, that is the Jews, heard them, that is the Gentiles, speak with tongues and magnify God. And they were speaking in these different languages. One more passage, Acts chapter 19. And interestingly, this one takes place in Corinth. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, certain followers of Jesus there, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, under what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So they had heard the message of repentance of John the Baptist, but had not heard the gospel, and they had not actually believed the gospel. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And ran into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel to them. Now, we're going to go ahead and be turning back to our text, 1 Corinthians 14. I know my time is gone here. But I want to just make some very brief observations that are true about Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. True of all three of those accounts. First of all, they were speaking non-Gentile languages. In Acts chapter 2, there's actually different words, different synonyms that all get translated tongues. One of them is the word dialectos, like dialect. And the people were very clearly hearing those languages. Tongues are always non-languages. There were Jews present in all three instances. Right? In the first instance, they were pretty much all Jews. Up in Samaria, there were some Jews who had come along with Paul, and then there were these Samaritans. And then in Corinth, it was mostly Gentiles, but there were some Jews that were there. And you know, there was a synagogue there, so Paul went into the synagogue. And the tongues expressed praise to God. That's the content. Sometimes we think, oh, they spoke in tongues, they gave the gospel so that the person could understand the gospel in their native language. That is never what the New Testament says. We don't have time to look at them, but there are several instances where it talks about the content of what was spoken in tongues, and it's always praise and thanksgiving to God. Praise and thanksgiving to God. But then you know what you find immediately before or after all three of these instances where there is speaking in tongues? In all three instances, the gospel was preached. Right? Peter preached that great sermon, you know, on the Temple Mount there on Pentecost. Paul went into the synagogue in Corinth and preached the gospel. In Samaria, he's preaching to those Samaritans. But you know what? When he preached the gospel to them, he used the common tongue. In Jerusalem, it would have been Aramaic. All the Jews would have spoken Aramaic. In Samaria and Corinth, he would have spoken Greek. But when he gave the gospel, he gave it to them in the broadly understood language, not tongues, so that some might and some might not, but so that they would all hear, so that they would all understand. But the tongues were a sign to say, listen, what I'm about to speak to you is truth. This is from God. And it authenticated it and pointed out to the Jews, you know what? God is taking his word now to the Gentiles. These Samaritans, they can actually be saved. These Corinthians, they can actually be saved. And that was the message that was there. The Jews desire a sign. And God says, I'll give them a sign. They're going to hear tongues from Gentile nations. And that's a mark that Jews, you've not been listening. You got another chance. Listen afresh. But listen, now we're taking that message to the Gentiles. And you need to receive them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you need to recognize that they are experiencing the same transformation in their lives that you can experience. So that's true in all three of those instances. Jews are present. Tongues are a sign that God was indeed at work. The gospel goes out in an understandable language. And ultimately, people are saved. They respond. One last text, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. This is Mark's rendition of the Great Commission. He says unto them, go ye into all the world, not just the Jewish world, all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature, Jew and Gentile alike. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents. And new tongues doesn't mean some new, never before tongue. It means something that they didn't know. They'll be given a new tongue. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So it doesn't say, you know, they're going to use these tongues to preach the gospel. It says, you know, go out and preach the gospel. And as people come to hear and understand and believe, they're going to observe these signs as an affirmation that this is really the gospel of a truth. This is the message of God of a truth. So Jesus, though, speaks of tongues as an authenticated sign, intended only to capture the attention of the Gentile world, the attention in particular of the Jews, not exclusively of the Jews, but to show that, you know what, God is at work. Okay, so back in our text, Paul says in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Okay, their purpose isn't primarily for use in the church, but to them that believe not, especially to the Jews. Then in terms of ministry within the church, Paul kind of goes back to his emphasis on the advantage of prophecy. He says, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come those that are unlearned, all those who are unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Why? Because they can't understand a thing. But if they all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that's unlearned, he is convinced of it all. He hears it. He understands it. He's judged of it. He's convicted by it. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That doesn't mean everybody will respond that way, but potentially they can, because they understand, because they hear. All right, I need to wrap this up. You know, we've talked about how God intends worship to engage your whole being, about how the spiritual gifts are for the edification of the body, and God gave the gift of tongues primarily as a sign to unbelieving Jews. And next time I'll try and tie that together a little bit better, but that's what he's talking about here. We need to understand properly what tongues are and what they aren't. They're known languages, right? There's a sign for the Jews. So there are important things that we understand. And the book of Acts contains much. I mean, if you take, you've got that one verse at the end of Mark, but other than that, you've got 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and you've got three longer paragraphs in Acts, and that is the sum total of what the New Testament tells us about tongues. And we are wrong to think that these tongues are different than these tongues. This is in a different setting. And next time, won't be next week, next week's Mother's Day, but next time, you know, then Paul's going to tell us, if you're going to minister with tongues as a true spiritual gift, then here's how you need to go about it. He's going to put some significant limitations on what they do. So we'll get to that next time. Okay, so we're done speaking of tongues for today. And we've covered a lot of ground. You know, let me quiz you one more time. What are the two key principles? And understanding, edification and understanding. Okay, let me close with this. Maybe you're here today and you have never looked to Jesus in saving faith. And the great need in your life is not to solve the question about tongues and spiritual gifts and those things. The great need of your life is to realize that you are lost, you're a sinner, you're headed to hell, and Jesus died for you, and he invites you to come to him in saving faith. You know, it's not that those of us who have trusted Christ are suddenly no longer sinners. It's just that we're forgiven. We're redeemed. We've been given new life in Christ. And Jesus makes that same offer to every person. If you'll acknowledge your need, recognize that what you need is a Savior, that it's not about cleaning up your act or doing better. It's just about trusting in Jesus and what he has done for you. He invites you to come and be saved. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I thank you for the patience, the long-suffering here of your people in listening. And I trust understanding and taking these things in. And these are important. They're complicated matters. But I trust that you have helped us today to have a better grip on spiritual gifts and spirituality. Pray for any who are without Christ that they might look to you in saving faith even now. And for these who are your people, I pray, Father, that you just encourage them, help them as they seek to minister to one another. Maybe there's somebody who comes from the background we've talked about and they're struggling with this. I pray you give them grace. Help them to examine, search the Scripture, think about it carefully and thoughtfully. And I pray that your Spirit would guide them into truth, into your truth. I ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name.